You're listening to the Harvest Fellowship Sunday Morning Podcast with Pastor Paul Mauer.
Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Philippians as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services. Now, you remember that the church at Philippi that the Apostle Paul is writing to, he's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. And if you were a prisoner in Rome, if you had a lengthy incarceration, the only way that you would be able to survive a lengthy incarceration is you had friends and family on the outside that would bring you food and bring you clothing and this sort of thing. Prisons in ancient Rome felt no obligation to keep you alive. They had one responsibility, that's keep you behind bars. Now, what happened to you behind those bars? They didn't care. And so this church now in Macedonia, they take it upon themselves. They weren't asked to do this, but they were a very generous, very kind church. And they took it upon themselves to pick a guy. And we're going to read about this guy a little bit later on here in chapter 2. And they give him, no doubt, a rather large sum of money. And their command to him is, all right, you're going to go and you're going to be a missionary to the missionary. The missionary is behind bars. And so you're going to go there and you're going to be his hands and his feet outside of his incarceration. And you're just going to do for him whatever it is that the guy needs. Now, when he got there, he no doubt brought Paul up to speed what was going on there in the church. And he no doubt, because of where Paul goes with this letter, he no doubt informed Paul. They had two problems going on. And they weren't what we would call major problems, but they were danger signs. Now, churches don't split. When a church has a church split, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't come suddenly out of nowhere. It's like a divorce. You talk to anybody that is divorced, and they will tell you, though they might have been shocked as they went through that divorce process, as they look back, they were able to see troubling signs. I swept this under the rug and I shouldn't have done that. I should have taken care of this. I should have done that. There were warning signs that were there. Now, most of the time, you look at the arguments you have with your spouse. I mean, most of the time, they're just stupid, aren't they? I mean, you think, in fact, if you can even remember what your last fight was over, you realize it's just stupid. I have heard of churches splitting over whether or not to put a clock in the sanctuary. Churches have split over which picture of Jesus they should put in the church's foyer. It's just stupid, piddly stuff, like arguments in a marriage. But what happens is that our pride gets flared up. Our passions, they start getting in. Oh, you disagree. What? You're calling me stupid? You know, you sound just like your mom right now. And it's just off to the races you go, though it began over something piddly and stupid. Now, what we have is two sisters in this church. They're just not quite seeing eye to eye on something. Now, we don't know what the issue is. We don't know who's right. We don't know who's wrong. But Paul definitely saw it as a warning sign that needed to be dealt with. And what he is doing here, he's not taking sides. But what he is doing, beginning in chapter 2, is that he is giving us examples that we are to follow if we are to maintain unity and peace within our own fellowship. That if we are to remain unified, then there are certain attitudes that we have to adopt. And he's giving us four of these attitudes. He started, you remember, number one, with Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. And what did Christ do? He humbled himself and he set his rights aside. We're very big on rights, aren't we? We love our rights. I have a right to be angry. Do you understand? I have a right to be bitter. And I am sure you have all the rights in the world to be angry and to be disappointed and to be offended. But as you are holding on to your rights, are you following the example of Christ or are you following the example of your fallen flesh? The example of Christ is that he suspended his rights in order that others would be blessed. Then Paul uses himself as a second example. Paul said, look, I'm a drink offering. Now, a drink offering, that was like the cheapest offering in the Old Testament. I mean, they were a dime a dozen, right? And the drink offering was poured out upon the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering, that was a biggie. The burnt offering was the most elaborate offering that you could offer. And Paul said, I am the drink offering that's being poured out on your sacrifice. You guys are the big deal. You guys are the ones that's awesome. You guys are the ones that God is doing some great. I'm just a drink offering. What was the attitude of Paul? Taking the attention off of himself and putting the attention on others. Now, beginning in verse 19, we come to the third example that he uses. And this guy was a very interesting guy. And we've got Father's Day rapidly approaching. And every time we come to Father's Day, the weeks leading up to Father's Day, I'm always a little conflicted. Because there's a part of me that thinks, well, you know, on that Sunday, I should probably suspend verse-by-verse study and just do a topical thing, you know, on the importance of fathers. Because the importance of a godly father cannot be overemphasized. There is probably no greater single factor for a child going into adult life following faith as the example of a godly father. It's not a sexist thing. It's just what the statistics tell us. There was a study that was done in Europe where they looked at a husband and wife and minor children in the home. And they looked at, all right, now if the wife is the only one who is devoted, and it didn't matter the depth of her devotion. I mean, she could be super duper devoted to Christ, but she's the only one that there was only one child in 50 that followed them in their faith. That's 2%. If the father was dedicated in his devotion to Christ and he worshiped Christ regularly, there was a 75% chance that the children would follow in faith. 2% if it's just the mom, 75% if it was the father. There was another study that was done in this country where they looked at husband and wife, minor children in the home. Nobody is a Christian. This is an unbelieving family. The first person in that unbelieving family to come to Christ was a child, son or daughter, didn't matter. What was the percentage of the likelihood that the rest of the family would follow? If it was a child that first became a Christian, only 7%, the chances, only 7% of the rest of the family becoming Christian. That's not good odds. If the mother was the first to find faith in Christ, there was a 23% chance. Better than 7%, to be sure, but certainly not good odds. If the father was the first to find faith in Christ, there was a 94% chance that the rest of the family would follow. There is just absolutely no question that the most important thing that is lacking in the church today are fathers who are devoted to their faith. It seems to be absolutely key. Now, the reason why I'm a little conflicted to focus on that stuff is because we have single moms in our church. And we have single moms that listen online, single moms that listen on the radio. And when they hear those kinds of statistics, they lose all hope. They didn't want to be divorced. They didn't want to be impregnated by the jerk that bailed on them. And now they're trying to, you know, put the shattered pieces of their life back together. And now when they hear these statistics, they think to themselves, my kid is destined to be a demon child. Well, let me encourage you. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is so gracious, so long-suffering, and where sin abounds, the grace of God will much more abound in your life. Do not lose hope. And the reason why you shouldn't lose hope is because of the third example that we have here now, beginning in verse 19. Let's read about this guy, where Paul says this. He says, now, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now, Timothy was a byproduct of a mixed marriage, not racially mixed, but spiritually mixed. He had a grandmother, a very devout Jewish woman. He had a mother that was a very devout Jewish woman. But we are told that his father was a Greek. And that is why Timothy was not circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. His mom was a devout Jew, but his father was a pagan, all right? So here's a kid now being raised, getting a lot of mixed signals. He's getting a lot of mixed signals from his parents as far as what is truth and what is life all about. And isn't it interesting that when Paul talks about the faith that was found in this young man, you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "I remember your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I know that that same faith continues strong in you." This was a man of faith. This was a great guy. This is a guy that is being held up as an example for us. And he was a guy that did not have a godly father. And Paul is drawing a line. The reason why you got faith is because of the faith that was in your grandma and the faith that was in your mother. So if you find yourself in less than a favorable circumstance, marital circumstance, you can have great hope because God can work even in the most dire of situations, as he did here. Now, isn't it interesting that his devoutly Jewish mom ends up, now what the backstory is to all of this, we don't know. But here she ends up being married to a pagan. Isn't that interesting? Now, one of the problems is that he was from Derby, that his mom, Timothy, and his mom and his grandmother, they lived in Lystra. Lystra did not have a synagogue, which meant that the city of Lystra had less than 10 Jewish males in the city. So here's a young Jewish girl, and maybe the reason why she marries a pagan, he was the only guy around. I mean, there wasn't much of a choice. But isn't it interesting that here you have a grandmother. Now, her daughter has married a pagan. That's something that no parent wants to hear. You don't want to hear your kid come home, "Mom, Dad, fell in love with a pagan, gonna marry him this weekend." You do not want to hear that. And what happens is that sometimes you can become so disappointed with your kids. You can become so disappointed with family members. And, you know, you're going to take a stand for truth. By golly, I've got to establish a standard here. I've got to draw a line in the sand. And in your quest to stand for the truth, you can end up severing a relationship. And what you need to do is you need to pray that God would give you the grace, give you the insight. How can I take a stand for truth while at the same time keeping this door open so that I can influence in those all important future years? Here is a grandmother that doesn't cut her daughter off at the knees. And the result of that is what? She is allowed to be a great influence in the life of her grandson. So Timothy now, he comes from a very confused spiritual past, but notice what kind of guy he ends up being in verse 20. He says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all," listen to what he says here, "all seek their own." What an indictment. "Not the things which are Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me." Now, notice what he tells us now about Timothy. First of all, this guy is like money. He is like soul. This guy's passion for the church is exactly what my passion for the church is. This guy is exactly like me. Now notice his care. Notice that he tells us there that he sincerely, it's organic. Understand, it's not manufactured. Don't you hate it when you know that somebody is just, you know, they're just trying to, you know, con you. They're pretending to be your friend. They're pretending to take an interest in you because there's something that you've got that they want, and they're trying to soften you up for the kill. And what he is saying here with Timothy, look, he's not this guy. Now notice that Paul says, "All seek their own." Think about what a broad brush this dude is painting with right here. And who is he talking about? He's talking about the early church. I mean, isn't it amazing how we just, I mean, we have built up the early church. Like, oh, wow. I mean, that early church. Oh, wow. If we could only be half of what they were, wow, we'd take the country for God to be certain. And he's talking about the early church. Now, how many thousands of believers did this guy know? And he says, they're all seeking their own thing. I can't think. Now, here he is in Rome. Remember, he's already told us about some of the leaders in Rome. He's already told us, man, some of these guys are teaching Christ, preaching Christ, and they have terrible motives. But you know what? Christ is being preached, so I'm just going to sort of let the Lord deal with that one. But he says, Timothy now. Timothy. Notice, Timothy is a guy with a proven character. You know this guy. This guy cares for the church. And that word that he uses there for care, he's going to use that word again later on in the letter when he says, now don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be filled with worry. Don't be filled with anxiety. This is the same word now that Timothy had a worry. He had a concern about the church. Now, what do you worry about? You worry about what is important to you, right? How many times does somebody say, oh, don't worry, it's not that important. What we worry about are those things that are important. What was important to Timothy? What the state of the church was. He was worried about the church in Philippi. Now, as a side note here, notice at the end of that verse that he says a very interesting thing. As soon as I see how it's going to go with me. I find that fascinating. And I personally, I find it encouraging. Because, you know, you listen to some people and the way that God supposedly talks to them. You know, hey, what's going on? Well, you know, God woke me up about 4 a.m. this morning, and he told me I need to go over here and do this. So I got up and I went over there and I did that. And then God spoke again, and he told me to do this over here. And then I went over here and went over. And the way they're talking, it is like they have got this ongoing verbal conversation going on between themselves and God. And I listen to this and I think that's not my experience. I don't enjoy this ongoing verbal conversation with God. I don't know about you, but I go through seasons of my life where heaven is pretty silent. Heaven is pretty quiet. Now here's a guy. He has written half of the New Testament. The guy that wrote half of your New Testament, and he is saying, I'm thinking about sending Timothy, but I got to wait because my future is a little fuzzy. And so as soon as I figure out what my future is, then I'm going to pull the trigger and I'm going to send Timothy on to you. I find it comforting that the guy that wrote half of the Bible, his future was a little fuzzy to him. That gives me great hope when my future is a little fuzzy. Now, notice he knew something about the future. Verse 24, he says, but I trust the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. You see, this imprisonment, very different than the imprisonment that he has before he writes 2 Timothy. He's very upbeat here. I'm going to beat the rap. I think I'm going to walk on this one. They don't have anything on me. I'm pretty confident that you guys, you're going to see me. Now, notice the fourth example, verse 25. He says, yet I considered it necessary that I should send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. But your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs. So this now is a guy. Now, why they chose this guy, we don't know. But they say, hey, you go to Rome. Here's the money. And he evidently was to be there for a certain period of time. Now, as I read this, it appears to me that his stay in Rome is being cut short. And when he gets back to Philippi, there are going to be those in the church that are going to be saying, well, what are you doing back so soon? Why? Look, man, I thought we told you to be there for 3 years. Why in the world are you here now? Now, we're told that this man's name is Epaphroditus, and it means belonging to Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was the sex goddess, the fertility goddess, and when this little boy was born, his parents dedicated him to this sex cult. Now, maybe husband and wife, maybe they were struggling to conceive. And you know how we make deals with our gods, right? They said, well, if you'll do this and I'll do that. And maybe they said, you give us a kid, we'll give you the kid back. And so when Epaphroditus is born, that's what they call them, belonging to Aphrodite. Now, Lucian, a Greek writer, tells us that for a single day, every woman had to stand offering her beauty for sale in a market to foreigners only. And the payment became the offering of Aphrodite. And then Herodotus, a Greek historian, tells us that every woman once in her life had to sell herself near the temple of Aphrodite to the first stranger who threw a silver coin to her. Now, this sex cult was, it was financed by every female had to prostitute herself. I mean, can you imagine that? Your mom, your wife, your daughter, your granddaughter? I mean, can you imagine that at some point in time, if you're going to be a part of this deal, you've got to prostitute yourself, and all of those proceeds are now given to the cult. This is what this cat was dedicated to. Now, can you imagine the sick, twisted stuff that this guy saw as a little boy? I mean, can you imagine the bizarre stories that this guy could tell? So here's a guy. He is coming from one freaky family, and yet God changes it all. And yet God turns him into a marvelous servant of the Lord. Do you understand? You might come from a lot of dysfunction. You might come from a lot of weirdness. You might have some bizarre pictures in your mind, but you have to understand that you're in Christ now. And in Christ, all things have become new. You're new. And what was in the past, it stays in the past. And now God has got a future for you. And God used this guy. Now notice that he tells us here in verse 26 that he says that since he was longing for you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and notice not only on him, but also on me. Unless I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I mean, can you imagine some church, out of the goodness of their heart, sending some little helper to you, and now the little helper dies while he's helping you? I mean, that's going to bump you out, right? He wouldn't have died had he not come and tried to help me. And so Paul said, well, you know, the Lord has had great, great mercy upon him. Now, notice this guy heard that they heard that he was sick, and now he was all bummed out about it. Now, how bummed out was he? The word that he uses there for cared or distress, only used two other times, Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, where Jesus in the garden, you know the story, he went a little ways, fell on his knees, there appeared on his forehead, what were these great drops of blood, great stress, just high blood pressure, just incredible stress upon the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the very same word that he now uses for Epaphroditus. Now, look, this guy is sick unto death. Now, how sick do you got to be near unto death? I'm thinking, well, you got to be pretty sick. So here's a guy that is very sick. And notice, he's not stressed out about almost dying, not stressed out about his sin. What is he? He is stressed out about the condition of the church. He's worried about others. Do we see that in each one of these four examples that what is on display is an others-centeredness? Now, a couple of things about healing. Notice, Paul no doubt had the gift of healing. As you read what was going on in his ministry in the book of Acts, it appears this guy was used to heal other individuals. Now, all of a sudden, how long does it take to go from a little sniffle to being sick near unto death? A couple days, a couple weeks. I don't know. I mean, this guy has probably been sick for a little while. And yet I'm sure that in the beginning stages of this illness that Paul had prayed. But do you understand that the gift of healing is governed not by the will who has received the gift, but by the will of he that gives the gift? This is why Harry Ironside says this. He says, note that the apostle did not consider that he had any right to demand physical healing, even for a faithful labor as Epaphroditus. Paul recognized that it as simply as the mercy of God and not to which saints have a right. You and I cannot boss God. You and I cannot demand that God follow our every will and whim. The other thing I want you to notice here, there's no indication of unbelief. There's no indication of sin. We always think that, don't we? We begin to suffer. Oh, I've missed God. God's mad at me. I'm out of the will of God. Would you please find me one person in the scripture that walked in the will of God, that skated through life with no difficulty? Just one.
Can you find just one? And if you cannot find one in the Bible, why do you think, as Peter said, why do you think it's such a strange thing that you would endure trials? And so these trials came, and God was working in these trials. Now notice what God did, verse 28. Now therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, that you may rejoice, and I may have less be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Now, what is Paul doing? Paul, and I love this, Paul is making it easy for this guy to go home. See, this guy's probably supposed to be there for a while. But look, a couple things going on. Notice, we're told at the beginning of verse 26, he's homesick. He's homesick. He wants to be home. I mean, we've all probably to one degree or another, we've experienced homesickness. So this guy is he's sick. He wants to go home. And he is physically sick. This has been a rough road. Now, you see, Paul's growing. You see, Paul is maturing. A few years ago, he had that old mama boy, John Mark, with him, you remember? And what did he say? That kid will never, ever, ever go with me on another mission. I can't have weak-willed men with me furthering the interest of Christ. But you see, now he's changed. You see, he's mellowed. He's a little older now. And he just realizes you gotta be a little bit more flexible here. And he's making it easy. He is saying to this guy, notice at the beginning of verse 25, and then again at the beginning of verse 28, notice he says, I am sending, all right? This guy is not quitting, all right? This is my decision. It is not his decision. And so he is able to say to Epaphroditus, look, bro, I get it. You miss home. Look, go home. Go on. You've done well, son. Now just go home. And so he's making it easy for this guy. He's not making it sound like this guy is a loser and this guy is a quitter and this guy is unreliable. And notice the second thing that he's doing here, he's guarding his reputation. I don't want anybody in that church to criticize this guy at all. This guy is to be given a hero's welcome. I want you to receive this guy with open arms. Now, this letter is being read to their church. Imagine being Epaphroditus. Now here you're probably beating yourself up. Oh, why am I so weak? And you know, why did I get sick? And why is it that I couldn't complete the task and all of that? And now you're sitting there in that old congregation, and Paul mentions your name in this letter, and all the eyes of the congregation go on you. And Paul is telling everybody who's looking at you, look, this guy's a hero. Look, this guy is a spiritual stud, all right? And I want you guys to make sure that you don't criticize him at all. This is one awesome guy. Now, notice as we close with verse 30, what he says here. He says, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now, notice how he honors this guy. He uses an interesting phrase there, that he did not regard his life, parabolonai in the Greek, and it meant one who bet everything on the roll of a dice. Picture a guy by a roulette wheel, craps table, whatever, and he has taken the family farm, and he's putting it all on one bet. And you'd look at a guy like that, and you would think, that dude is an idiot. And if you and I were back there in the first century, and we would see the way that Epaphroditus was ordering his life, we would be tempted to say, that guy's an idiot. I mean, he's going to end up losing his life. Now, what is interesting is that William Barclay tells us that in the days of the early church, there was an association of men and women called the Parabolonai, the gamblers. It was their aim to visit the prisoners and the sick, especially those that were ill with dangerous and infectious diseases. In AD 252, plague broke out in Carthage. People threw out the bodies of their dead and fled in terror. Cyprian, the bishop, gathered his congregation together and sent them to burying the dead and nursing the sick in that plague-stricken city. And by so doing, they saved the city at the risk of their lives. There should be in the Christian an almost reckless courage, which is willing to gamble life to serve Christ and man. The church is always in need of gamblers for Christ. What are we seeing in the world right now? You have got what appears to be Muslim extremists that just can't blow themselves up fast enough because of their passion to get to paradise. And then meanwhile, in the Christian West, we will spend the family fortune to remain alive for 5 more minutes, 1 more week, 1 more day. I will do whatever I have to do to live 1 moment longer. And you really wonder, which of these two groups have hope in paradise? We love our life. That's our problem. We love the supreme love of our life. It is our life. It's not our God. Our life can easily become an idol. So we sail safe to the shore. I mean, we grow up being told, be careful, right? Moms, grandmas, it just echoes in my ear. Hey, be careful. Get off of that. You're going to hurt yourself. And we're just raised with just constantly being told to be careful. And so we sail close to that shore because you got to be careful. I mean, you got to use some wisdom here. Well, you got to watch what you're doing. You're going to end up losing your life. It's because we love our life. Now, John, in Revelation chapter 12, he sees a group of overcomers. Now, you want to be an overcomer. If you'll be an overcomer, oh, man, what awaits you is beyond description. And in his description of the overcomers, he said, they have conquered him by, notice three things, the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. First of all, they overcame because they weren't trusting in their religious works. They weren't trusting in the fact, well, I go to church, you know, I get money, I help Jerry's kids, whatever. No, you're not trusting in your own works. You're trusting in the finished work of Christ. And then you have a testimony. Do you have a testimony? What is a testimony? When you take the witness stand in a trial, you get up there and you talk about what you personally experienced. I heard a gunshot. I turned around, dead guy laying right behind me on the sidewalk. And that guy over there, he had a smoking gun in his hand. And you're telling them what has happened to you personally, what you have experienced. What have you personally experienced in your relationship with the Lord? Can you go back and look at those seasons where God kept me here and God kept me there and God was with me there? And had the Lord not been with me, I would crash and burn and I would not be here today. Do you have a personal testimony of the work of Christ in your life? And then finally, they love not their lives. What do you love? What do you love? Now, all religions ask three questions. Who are we? Why are we here? And where are we going? All religions trying to answer those three questions. What Christianity tells us, number one, we are the servants of Christ. We are the slaves of Christ, not the slave of self. And we are here to do his will, not to do our own will. And where are we going? We're going to paradise. That's where we're going. This is not paradise now. And what we're trying to do is that we're trying to carve out a little bit of paradise for ourselves now. And oftentimes, as we're trying to carve out paradise now, we're missing what God has for us. Now, isn't it interesting? You look at these four people here that are examples in this chapter. Jesus is God. Paul was an apostle. Timothy was a pastor. Epaphroditus, he's just a guy. He's just a guy. That's why. Do you understand that in this structure that we have in the kingdom of Christ, at all levels, no matter who you are and no matter where you're at, you are to be others-centered. And what these four guys did at some point in their life, they put the interest of others over their own interest. And as we live that way, we're going to cultivate unity and peace among the family of God. What was the last thing that our Lord prayed for? Lord, make them one as you and I are one. How does that come to pass? I put you ahead of me and you put me ahead of you. And man, with a system like that, you're going to experience peace. So let's pray. That become a reality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you
for the simple instruction. We just love your word, that it is not a complex set of rules, regulations, that we've got to have some kind of college degree to figure out. But Lord, you have come to the weak and the feeble of this age, and you have given us just simple instructions that we are to love you and we're to love others. And Lord, I know that there are families that they are struggling with turmoil in their home. They have these children and these grandchildren that are making these self-destructive choices for themselves. And there is such a temptation to get mad and to just cut them off. But Father, I pray that you'll bless these families with wisdom so that they can engage and stay engaged, that they might influence, be an influence of righteousness. And Lord, I pray that if we've got worship wars, that they're just bubbling under the surface here in this fellowship, that Lord, you just bring humbleness, that you would bring a brokenness to all of us. And Lord, as we look at the church in this country and we see that there are just so many denominations and there's just so much weirdness out there, Lord, help us to just be solid. Help us to have solid footing upon your word. Lord, help us. We need you. You build, Lord. You build your church and we'll enjoy what the outcome is. So, Father, you work in us so that you then might be able to work through us. For we ask these things in Christ's name.
It's not where you've been. It's not what your eyes have seen. It's not who you are. It's not what you're becoming. It's not what.
Thanks for listening to the Harvest Fellowship Sunday Morning Podcast. If you haven't checked out the free Harvest Fellowship mobile app, you can download on the Apple App Store or Google Play. Also, don't forget to tune in to the Harvest radio station at harvestfellowshipradio.com. Thanks, and join us again next week as we go through the New Testament with Pastor Paul Mowry.